west. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people with whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give you this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Your bulletin should have an outline in it. Sometimes I need to get it out to make sure I follow it as well. First of all, you'll note this is a major transition in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, creation and the call. Genesis 1 and 2. And Genesis 3, the fall of mankind. Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. Genesis 5 and 6, the growth of evil to 7, which is the flood. Genesis 8 and 9, remember salvation and the covenant with Noah. Genesis 10 and 11, table of nations and the Tower of Babel. And now we have a very significant transition in the way the whole story has gone. Some of the exact same themes will be repeated, but there is a massive change in the pace of the story and a very focused interest in Abram and his call and the covenant with Abram and how the whole rest of the book, indeed the whole rest of the Bible, unfolds from this call to Abram and the covenant with Abraham, or that God makes him Abraham. And it's kind of interesting if you note, remember if you recall, Bishop Usher, an Irish bishop from the 17th century, dated the earth, the creation of the earth, October 23rd, 4004 B.C., you may dispute that, and there's a lot of it, but assuming that is something of a decent time, this means that at age 75, Abram was called, entered Canaan in the year 1921 B.C. The earth would have been about 2,000 years old, roughly, 2,100 years old or so. This means that Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have been living in the time of Abram. Okay, if you've thought about that, well, I'll delve into the chronologies once in a while. It's fascinating that to think about what's going on at certain times, especially in regard to modern day anthropology and some historians who see things differently than the way the Bible kind of unfolds them. But it's interesting chronologically to think that Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have been living in the time of Abraham and the call of Abraham. And it's also important for us to note that you see this all throughout the early portions of Genesis, that each generation is threatened. In other words, it doesn't take very much time for some earth-shattering, literally earth-changing flood scene. And then within a generation, people are back to the norm, back to rebellion. It doesn't take very long, in other words, for people to go right through the middle of the Red Sea, and then less than a generation later, they're all failing, they're all unfaithful. Every generation is merely, as one historian says, we're all merely one generation away from barbarity. It's interesting. But you'll notice something amazing and wonderful and great about all of these stories. God is not going to let that happen, is He? I mean, it looks like at one time the people of evil are taking over the world, and God sends someone to save them. God sends a flood to destroy them. It looks like that they're going to unify around the Tower of Babel, and God sends languages, and they're scattered. The tribes are divided. They're unable to accomplish their ends. They're unable to accomplish their purposes. In the meantime, as the story goes, in the meantime, God calls a small remnant of people to do what all the peoples of the earth band together prior to the flood in the Tower of Babel or any other time are able to do. And here in Genesis 12, He introduces to us an era, or it's fair to use the word dispensation. We sometimes don't want to use that word because we don't want to be accused of being dispensational. But in fact, God has different time periods in which He deals with people in these time periods according to covenant promises. Now, that's the key difference, of course. You never have a dispensation that just pops up. You have a covenant that defines a dispensation. So this is a dispensation, if you will, or era or time of the covenant with Abram. It is a new dispensation. It's a new time, and there's going to be a new focus of history.
One theologian says this: redemptive history enters into a distinct new stage with the Abrahamic covenant, but without interrupting the underlying continuity and coherence of the previous covenants. Retained and further, just have to yell, I can do that. Retained and furthered in the Abrahamic covenant were the same purpose, the same way of salvation, and the same kingdom goals that characterized the historical administration of redemptive covenant earlier. The very one that was inaugurated in Genesis 3. Nothing has changed here. God made a promise to save His people, and He's going to do it in spite of the flood, in spite of the Tower of Babel, in spite of the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans, et al. No kingdom on the face of the earth, no matter how powerful, is going to stop the covenant promise of God to come into fulfillment through Jesus Christ and changing the world and eventually bringing the kingdoms of this world under the kingdom of our God and our Lord. Nothing. Abraham's covenant is something that we begin to see as the way we define history, in other words. The way we're looking at history is not so much at what this empire does or how it falls or where it goes, but the covenant promises of God center us. They center us. And Abraham becomes the key figure in these covenants. It's interesting to note, over 40 Old Testament references are made to Abraham. He even holds a place in Islam. Abraham holds a place second only to Muhammad in the Quran. And Abraham is a very key figure in all of history, with the Quran referring to him 188 times. The New Testament also maintains Abraham as a key figure in the covenant of grace, the New Covenant as well as the Old. The New Testament speaks of him. There are 75 references to him in the New Testament. Paul chose Abraham, remember, as the finest example of faith of anyone in Romans chapter 4 who had ever been justified apart from works. James refers to Abraham as the man who demonstrated his faith to men by his works. James 2. The author of Hebrews points to Abraham as an illustration of a man who walked by faith, devoting more space to him than any of the other individuals in Hebrews 11. That's the hall of faith. Remember, like the hall of fame of people who had faith is there in Hebrews 11. And nobody gets more attention than Abraham. He is the key figure. He is considered in Islam and in Judaism and Christianity as the father of the faithful. It's to Abraham. Now, in Islam, it's switched, you know, around. In the actual Bible, the promises go from Abraham to Isaac. In Islam, it goes from Abraham to Ishmael, the father of the Arab peoples. And so, but Abraham nonetheless plays the key role, both in Islam, in Judaism, and in Christianity. He is the father of the faithful in all of these three major world religions. He's significant. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes to Christians, listen, Christians, he says, you are sons of Abraham. The covenant promise made to Abraham, the call to walk by faith made by Abraham to Abraham is also our call. Galatians 3 says this, hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Acts chapter 7 also speaks this way. Acts chapter 7. In Abraham, we have the seed-like covenant of everything that we're called to and everything that will come to pass when Jesus Christ comes to the earth. The Abrahamic covenant acts as the capstone or foundation stone in the Old Testament and up leading up to the New Testament. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, if you understand Abram, his call of faith, and the covenant with Abraham, you're going to understand so much of everything about the whole of the Bible. And in particular, what I want to focus on, and I'll focus more on the significance, the covenantal significance of the promises to Abraham next week. In other words, look at the covenant of Abraham, look what he was promised, and look how those promises are fulfilled in Christ and the church, and especially the issue of fear and faith. I'm convinced that this is so central. Abraham, one of the very first recorded instances we have him doing as the father of our faith, is lying to a pagan king. Why? Because he was afraid. And it's something we have to learn as we're going to walk by faith. But notice here, Abraham. Let me just reiterate a few things about him, and then I want to get right to the story. This is such a brilliant story, and it's such an important part of who we are. Remember, I've been emphasizing this. Enoch was our father, right? Noah was our father. Seth was our father. Adam was our father. Abraham is our father in the faith. These are our people, except in Abraham we have this man of faith, the pinnacle, if you will, of the covenant representative who will be faithful by God's faithfulness. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. and he went out. Listen to Hebrews 11. If you take these scriptures home and read them and think about them, you ought to go home and start memorizing and meditating on Hebrews 11. I'm going to refer to it a lot. He says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out of the place which he would receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country." Because it says right there, he goes into this land, God says, "This is going to be your land. I'm going to give all of your descendants. Oh, by the way, the Canaanites are occupying the land. The heirs with him in the same promise. We are heirs with him," or Isaac, Jacob. "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Meditate on this. As you learn this story, as you think on some of the things I'm able to bring to bear, meditate on this. Not only as Abraham was required to walk, but as you and I are required to walk the same walk of faith. The same walk of faith. "And all of these people, by faith Sarah received also strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age." You have to understand these markers. Go to a city that you don't know. By the way, here's the land you're going to have, but it's already occupied. I want you to have a child, but your wife's too old to have children. This is the nature and character of faith. Trusting and hoping for things that you can't see, because God's Word has told you that they will come to pass. It is a way of living unique to the faithful. And unique to the grace of God to give the faithful the ability to walk with the eyes of faith when you can't see. Now, I'll emphasize, I'm not talking about irrationality here. I'm not talking about closing your eyes, stepping off a cliff. A lot of people fall saying they're acting by faith. That's not what I'm talking about here. And we'll define it, but listen to these people. "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars and of the sea, sky in multitude. Innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Do you? This is a challenge. To live in this world without being of this world. To plant roots in this city, knowing that the whole time ours is not this city, but a heavenly city. What a tension. If you haven't felt this tension, you haven't taken your faith seriously. I'm convinced of it. If you haven't felt the tension of living in this world and not being of this world, I don't think you've given this much thought. Maybe you haven't tried real hard. Because we're supposed to live, but we live and there's death. Right there, smack dab in the middle of our path, is death. You're supposed to live well, and yet you're going to die. Does that not tell you that what we're living for is more than just here and now? This is unique to the faithful. They all died in faith. They received and embraced the promises. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Homeland security. It's all about that now with terrorists around, right? What is your homeland security? "And if they had called to mind that the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." You see that? There's this constant tension. And you're going to see this in Abraham. You're going to see this in the people like Lot's wife who looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's something about not looking back. There's something about taking the Lord's word and walking forward and doing what He tells you without considering it. Because He says here, had they stopped and said, wait a minute. Had Abraham, for instance, said, wait a minute. Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran, this is the best city in the land. This is the most technologically advanced city around. We think, some historians think they even had air conditioning of type back then. He's going from air conditioning, Babylonian technology, possibly, to some place in the desert surrounded by Canaanites. And it said, you hear that in Moses? Remember? Moses had Egypt. Moses said, and it says clearly in Hebrews 11, he didn't consider the riches of Egypt to be comparable to those other riches in that other city. There's that city, and then there's the city. There's faith, and then there's faith. You see? And we're called to that in the story of Abraham. It's a wonderful story. But now, he says, in other words, they don't stop and say, what if, and look back. Lot's wife did that. God turned her into a pillar of salt. It's a great kid's story because they know. But there's a big story in it for us as well. We don't have to take time to look back and say, what if? Yeah, but. There's always failure in that. There was failure in the very next story with Abraham when he says, if I don't lie, Pharaoh's going to take my wife. And then there's failure. But now, verse 16 of chapter 11, "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There's a city, and there's a city. And we live in this city for the next city as pilgrims passing through. You cannot miss the pilgrim theme, and that's by the way that we'll tie this together here towards the very end. And in this Abrahamic covenant, we see the father of the faithful taking and turning away from the city that was advanced, the city that may have been the center of his culture, the city that had everything that culture and cities had to offer, not the least of which his own family. You've got to feel that. And I want to end on those two illustrations where you think about the city that he left and the importance of cities in the scripture all the way here so far, isn't it? As well as the family he leads and the challenge of the faithful constantly to say to themselves, I will leave city and I will leave family for the sake of faith in Jesus Christ, in God. This call of Abraham is raised to singular preeminence and constitutes in a manner the root and center of the world's future history and is concerned with the attainment of true and genuine and lasting blessings. Everything we want, but everything we're tempted to get in all the wrong ways. For that song, looking for love in all the wrong places. You've heard it, you just don't want to. You're tempted to look here and to look there and to pause a moment here. But if we look to the life of Abraham, who incidentally isn't just there as a great man, to whom does Abraham point? To the capstone and fulfillment of those who are faithful, that is Jesus Christ. Abraham mirrors, Abraham patterns for us what Jesus Christ came to do. Except Jesus Christ was different than Abraham because he was better. He was greater than Abraham. Where Abraham had fear, Christ had faith. Where Abraham faltered, Christ was successful. He drives us, this faithful pattern, this story here, drives us to Jesus Christ, the only hope of being faithful and remaining faithful. So this is the peculiar honor conceded to Abraham. This is according to Patrick Fairbairn, who wrote a book called The Typology of Scripture, one of those old Scotsmen. He says, it was conceded to him that the great trunk of blessing was to be of him, while only some isolated twigs or scattered branches were to be found elsewhere. And even those who could be found, only be found by persons coming in a manner that make common cause with him. You'll notice another thing here. There are scattered peoples throughout redemptive history who'd still believe in the Lord. I mean, the flood narrative, they'd heard the word, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all that. But now through redemptive history, and God narrows us. Keep this in mind. We're being taught to look only to one place. Now at the call of Abraham, God is beginning to narrow the scope. Fewer and fewer people outside of the scope of this covenant promises even hear about the Lord. Once in a while you'll bump into people who look like they're like Zipporah's family, Jethro and so forth. They look like they're trying to worship the true God. But more and more as redemptive history moves on, the promises become narrower. The land becomes narrower. The place becomes narrower. There's only one way. And we're driven to that in the story of Abraham. In typological form here or pattern form, but we're driven to it. According to Calvin, the calling of Abram is the single instance of the gratuitous mercy of God. Had Abram been beforehand with God by any merit of works? No. Had Abram come to him and conciliated this favor? No. This is the great thing about the story too. It's as if God is sovereign or something. It's as if God just chose a person and said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Because he is. It's all about the sovereign grace of God. All the people, he could have chosen others. God chose Abram. And God chose to make him Abraham. Now I'm going to ask the question here, and I'm going to focus it on the city and eventually the family, but the shape of faith. I think it's important to think about faith here. I mean, after all, we read already, without faith, it is impossible to please God. No faith, no God, no way of relating to God. What is this faith? Listen to how essential faith is. Therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You see, without this faith, you just don't have a relationship with God. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Certainly the call of Abraham tells us the sovereign grace of God comes to those whom God shows favor. God sovereignly says, you, I chose you. I give you this faith. Now follow after me. And you'll notice, please, biblical faith has a shape in that it's belief in God and following after his word. I mentioned this when I talked about Cain and Abel. There was a different shape even to the way they manifested themselves in worship. Abel's faith was a godly faith that sincerely brought to God what God wanted. Cain, on the other hand, came to God and said, "Here's God, look what I've got for you." And God was upset with that. God is not pleased with any kind of faith. I was reminded again of this national cathedral nonsense that makes this nation feel so good about themselves. When you get a guy from Islam and a guy from Judaism and, of course, a liberal woman, and you throw in an evangelical pastor, and everyone feels so good about the unity of the nation. Because people of faith gathered in the National Cathedral. Look at President Obama with people of faith. He's a man of faith. What on earth is that supposed to mean? Here, God is the one to whom we show our faith. Not any old religion. Not Allah. Not Buddha. God, who manifests Himself clearly in Scripture and whose voice must be obeyed. We have to be careful in our culture. It does feel good, incidentally, when people gather together and are nice and religious, pat each other on the back and read poetic things, even read the Psalms and Scriptures. But it's not true faith. Not if it is not grounded in the Maker, God Himself. So faith is belief and trusting in the one true God, no other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He doesn't say, throw in Buddha, throw in Allah, be this or be that, meditate a little bit. You shall worship the one true God. And it goes on further in the commandments to say, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You think for one moment that God is happy with people of, quote, faith, you better read the true faith. And this is the offense today. Coming along, some evangelical, Bible-thumping pastor like myself comes up and says, there's only one true God and there's only one way to heaven. Oh, brother. It's offensive, but this is exactly what faith is. You'll notice Abram had to turn his back on all other faiths. We read about it in Joshua. We know that Terah, his father, and his family worshiped false gods. This is a salvation experience in which, by faith, and faith is belief and trusting in the one true God and following His Word, that's genuine biblical faith. And it involves trusting and believing. You have to get this. It's so important. Even in the Nicene Creed, the First Ecumenical Council of the Church, when they formed the Nicene Creed, used an interesting word. They used the word, we believe. In Greek, it's pistuomen, which is, we have faith in. It's much more powerful than an intellectual set of words and say, yeah, believe that, believe that, believe that. No, this is like, it could be even translated, we have faith in God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. We trust in Him. We will die for Him. We live for Him. We follow Him. Faith and belief. In other words, I emphasize this because here's that tension. I mean, there's something profoundly important about the Bible's constantly saying faith involves doing things and going places where you can't see, where you don't know, where there's some uncertainty. But you don't go there in uncertainty. This isn't postmodern faith. You go there because you are certain of the God who told you to do it. Faith is exampled by humble obedience to God's Word. Please note that. The shape of faith has belief and trust in the one true God. It's somewhat doctrinal. You can't just say you believe in any old God and have true faith. Furthermore, that faith is manifested by obedience to the Word of this God. You don't go around saying you have faith and hate your brother. If you do, 1 John says, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. There's a connection between what we say, we believe about God, and what we do. And what we do, in order for it to be genuine faith, must be what God wants us to do. Not what we want to do ourselves. Faith is in the Word of God. You have to understand this, because this is tricky. A lot of people say, in fact, I do this on Sunday mornings. I turn on that TV and I go to that TBN, Praise the Lord things and all that, and sometimes even the Catholic Channel. And I'm so struck by how faith is defined as some mystical feeling that you have deep in your soul. I just heard God. I shouldn't do it. People tell me I do Southern accents too much, okay? But he was a Southerner, though. Okay, I can do that. He says, I just heard God tell me I needed to do this ministry. I just knew God wanted me to do it, and so I did it, and it was successful. Therefore, God must have wanted me to do it. I'm paraphrasing a bit. I just knew God wanted me to do this. And then, of course, it really corresponds a lot to the American way of thinking. I mean, if some individual strikes out and wants to do something, believes God called him to do it, and then he's successful, well, there you have it. God must have wanted him to do it. But what about the thousands of other people who aren't so successful at it? They just believe deep down in their soul that God wanted them to do this. God called me to be a missionary. And so they go off and it's a ruinous disaster. God called me to be a campus minister. And it's a ruinous disaster. God called me to be this. God called me. How do you know? Abram's faith. Abram didn't have any doubt, did he? God said to him very clearly, get out of this country, leave your family and your father's house and go to the land I'll show you. He was obeying the word of God. He wasn't starting a ministry because he wanted to do it on his own. And you have to think about this. This is clearly something he would not have done on his own. This is contrary to his own interests, to his own desires. Remember, faith has to have shape. It has to be in obedience to the word of God. Just believing in something is not biblical faith. Just being sincere about something is not biblical faith. It's believing in the one true God and sincerely and genuinely following his word. We walk by faith, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and not by sight. He doesn't mean you just start a ministry and zoom off the edge of the cliff not knowing where the funds are going to come from. We have to do this. We're going to have to do this in our congregational meeting. We do this every year. We do this when we do the budget meeting. What should we do? What should we not do? We don't just say, let's build a building. We said we want to build a building in 3 years. So we didn't just say, well, let's just raise $10 million. No, we thought, well, here's what we have. Here's what we have had. Here's how the economy is doing. And this is what we're going to try to do. And by faith, trust the Lord to provide for us. If not, we'll readjust. See, faith doesn't just mean you're just stepping off the edge of a cliff and falling and hoping God will. Thankfully, you know what? Thankfully, God is so merciful. He catches a lot of people. Maybe he's caught you. But that's still not the modus operandi. That's not the way we operate. The operation is to trust in the one true God and to follow his word. That's the shape of faith. That's what all of these people did. In the midst of the tussle and bustle of human living, they said, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And they didn't always know how to do it. And that's emphasized by the fact in Hebrews where it says Abraham had a city, a tangible, real city that he could hold on to, that he could see. There it was. He felt it. He walked in it. He was raised in it. He spoke the language. But God said, go, turn away from that. Isn't that exactly what God had already told Noah? You've seen this already in our study of Genesis. God said to Noah, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world by a flood. I want you to build an ark. What is an ark? What's that supposed to mean? I want you to, here are the dimensions and I want you to do it. Noah's, by the way, Noah's plan was not some scheme of ancient televangelist. Where he sent out letters, you know, to all the people of Mesopotamia asking for money for the ark. No, he did what God said and the dimensions were clear. I want you to build it this high, this many cubits high, and this long. And I want you to put this in. And I want you to call animals two by two. And he followed faithfully the word of God, even though no one had ever seen an ark before. Not like this. No one had ever seen a flood like this. Noah did what he was told to do because God told him to do it. And the Lord blessed that walk of faith. The same with Enoch. Same with Seth. The same with Abel. And it's, again, the thing you have to understand is it's at those times, in those places, it's apparently unsuccessful. I mean, after all, who won the fight between Cain and Abel? Who won that fight? Well, Abel's dead. But it says in Hebrews, his faith lives on. The city of Cain is ravaged by time, like the poem Ozymandias. You know, you dig down, you brush it off, and says, I am the powerful one, everyone better hear and fear. Who is this guy? He's nowhere to be found. Genuine faith, trust in the Lord, like Noah and like Abel and like now, especially like our father Abraham. Not following after one's feelings, not following after one's desires. He didn't just say, I know deep down in my heart God wants me to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram wasn't just a restless, curious fellow who wandered around the ancient world. There's every indication to say that Abram had no reason to leave the city. He simply did it because he followed the will and way of the Lord. And that's the way we have to live. Doing what God says to do. And you'll notice there is a great uncertainty to it. God says, go. And Abram picked up. He picked up his household. He packed everything together. You imagine the trauma of this? I don't know if you've ever had to move before. But we're talking about moving a huge household. Eventually, Abram had 318 armed men. So it's like moving a city in and of itself. Abram picked everything up. And he moved. And that's the same thing God tells us to do today. We have to be faithful to Him. Now, notice, by the way, and I'll pick up on this next week, God doesn't tell us, you see, the details. Sometimes He gives us great liberty to buy a truck, you know. What God doesn't say anywhere, Ford versus Nissan, Toyota, whatever. I'd like to have a Nissan truck. But God doesn't say, you know, God doesn't confirm it like that. He tells us to be faithful. He tells us to follow His commandments. And that's sometimes the trick of it, isn't it? Don't you wish? I do. Don't you wish God would say, Nissan, and here's the moolah. Here's the money, and here's the truck. Okay, Lord, you know, turn it on and go. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? That's the way you would think if some people say, God told me to do this. God told me to start a ministry. I watch some of these guys like, wow, that guy, he raises all kinds of money and travels all over the world, starts his own international ministry. It's awesome. But it's not necessarily faith. It's a pilgrimage that's filled with uncertainty, but only based on the certainty of God's promises. That's what marks people of faith out. They don't know the next thing. They're not sure of where they're going exactly. They can't. We can't know the next thing. But we know what God has told us to do. And so we walk a faithful pilgrimage. And a pilgrimage is just that. It's a journey. That's what living by faith involves. A journey. To be faithful to the Lord. Abraham is even called an alien in his own land. That is the way faithful people feel. I'm here, but I'm really not a part of this like everyone else seems to be. Everyone else seems to just jump right in. And my faith causes me to be reserved about jumping into everything all the time. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs and sons of the promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Our permanent home is not here in this world. It seems to me, and this is a fascinating tension in historical studies, it seems to me the people that have understood this the best have made the greatest mark on history. That is so odd. The Puritans, for instance, the Puritans are always criticized for over-politicizing this and absolutizing that, and they did a lot of it. But many of the Puritans, there's this strain of Puritan piety where they said, we're only here for a while. We're passing through. We're pilgrims, so we better do the best we can. Make the mark on what we're doing and leave it etched here for the next generation as they're walking their walk of faith, as they're on a pilgrimage. Two things, and I want to close by using these illustrations, and we'll pick up on this next week. Two contrasts, I think, that you're supposed to see. God says, leave your city, leave your country, and leave your family. Now, I don't think He does that because He wants us all to leave our city and all to leave our family. We're covenantal in the way we think. We hope our children never leave the faith, and we want them in it. But you'll notice that I think these are true of a lot of people and good illustrations of the nature of genuine faith. Remember, we've seen cities, haven't we? There's a contrast in cities. As soon as Cain was kicked out, what did he do? He tried to build a city. You see, he wanted a place that he could call his. He wanted a place that he could feel at home. He wanted his own religion in his own way. Well, here Abraham was, and by the way, Ur of the Chaldeans wasn't even discovered until 1854. They weren't even sure about where some of these places are. But when they begin to brush off the archaeologists, they begin to find it was a massive city. A powerful city of the Chaldeans, and it had things in it, technologies, and some of the hanging gardens of Babylon in this area, systems, it looks like, where they were able to pump up water. And again, caves, and how were they manufactured? Some sort of cave system that might have brought about natural air conditioning systems. And as a commercial city, it looks like Ur of the Chaldeans around Haran, where Abram lived, was the center of commerce in all of Mesopotamia. Be like moving from New York City to West Milton, maybe. I mean, there it is. I mean, where do you go for fashion? New York City. Where do you go for the greatest theater? New York City. Where do you go for, you know, New York City. People who live in big cities often feel that. It's a strange situation for them. When you leave cities like New York City, or especially Washington, D.C., oh my goodness, this past week, Washington, D.C. was literally the center of the earth. And if you know anybody that's ever lived in D.C., you know exactly what I'm talking about. Oh, I saw Senator so-and-so the other day. I know his daughter. You know, they're just all, Washington, D.C. is where you need to be, inside the Beltway. Everyone wants to know everybody else and what they're doing and how they're doing it because it's the center of power. That's the city, you see. Abraham and Ur of the Chaldeans had to leave that. That's an amazing thing. And that's why Hebrews 11 emphasizes these guys didn't take the time to think about what they were leaving. Because if they did, they would have paused. They would have hesitated. And that's not how the faithful live. The city which Abraham was commanded to leave, in the words of Gerardus Voss, he said, regardless of when Abram left Ur, he turned his back on the great metropolis of his day, setting out by faith for a land about which he knew little or nothing, and which could probably offer him little from the standpoint of material benefits. I think that's the strong contrast with the city, isn't it? The faithful are able to listen to the voice of God and say no to things that are not permanent. Even though, this is the catch, even though they feel very permanent. Didn't it feel like it not too long ago when Barack Obama was getting inaugurated? I mean, it felt like, and it literally was true, the eyes of the whole world were on Washington, D.C. The whole earth. Reporters from Japan were crawling all over the place. People from Europe, people from Eastern, everywhere. Right there. And Abram at this time, as Voss says, he left that great metropolis for a city he knew nothing about and which was certain to give him nothing in comparison to the city he left. Nothing. It's really kind of an interesting untold story about the inauguration as I was listening to the stories in a few places here and there. Poor President Bush. And we're talking about what it must be like. How about that? What would it be like to leave Washington, D.C. after being president? Presidents tell of the difficulty, the melancholy that they feel when they get ready to leave the Oval Office. The day before they leave for inauguration, there are already people in there ripping up the carpet and painting things. And they have to turn their back on the seat of world power and say, I'm going home to Crawford, Texas. It's a different city. It struck me. It's like, wow, that had to have been the feeling Abraham had when he left that city to an unknown city simply because God told him. And imagine the memories. Imagine the memories of a president. Presidents that talk about the White House, it's a wondrous place because it's filled with all the memories of presidents previous and past. Winston Churchill wandered the halls smoking cigars and drinking whiskey and telling stories. Teddy Roosevelt played with his children. All those things happened in the White House. And the president says, I'm leaving. I'm going. And it's that feeling that must have been the feeling that Abram had when God said, leave everything you know, everyone you know, and go someplace you don't know because I say so. It captures the tangled feelings and mixed emotions of leaving one city. And especially notice he says, leave your father. Leave your father and mother. That's another thing, a city and family. Faith requires a fight to follow God even when our feelings are forlorn and torn. Isn't that true? And there is an interesting illustration here. Now, we've recently had experiences where we've lost family members, lost parents. It's bad enough to lose a parent to death. Right? There's a chapter that turns in your life that will never be. What about losing parents because God says, leave them? What about doing it on purpose? Imagine how painful that would be, how difficult that would be. The stark contrast between taking up and following God and holding on to what has given you security. Everything that defines you, that city, that people, that family, that religion. Joshua tells us that Terah worshiped false gods. Everybody loves their father, even though that their father may have done things that aren't perfect. And so Abraham certainly loved Terah. He loved his family. He loved Ur of the Chaldeans. But God said, you must leave it all. And there's a decisiveness to it. He says, get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house. To break from your father's house was a huge thing in the ancient world. It's huge now. Like I said, the loss of a father is it. There's an end of an era for you. The person who defines you for good or bad is gone forever. Abram not only had that, but he had to make the decision to do that. It's exactly what the Gospels mention over and over. Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy. That has got to come. That has to have echoes of the story of Abram when he's told, leave that city, leave your father and mother, leave everything you know. I think that's why it's emphasized in the New Testament, because that's what makes faith so genuinely difficult sometimes. Leave everything that you thought or might have thought would make you who you are and follow by faith after the Lord. That's our call too. I mean, the city and the family are illustrations, I think, that continue to provoke in us a question. Will you follow by faith like this? Are you willing to leave father, to leave mother, to leave family, to leave city, to leave everything you know, that you everything you thought you knew? Everything that once gave you security, everything that once gave you a direction, everything that once gave you a sense of purpose, a sense of definition, this is who I am. Would you be willing, if God said, leave that, to leave that? I mean, the things, and there are all sorts of things. We may, all of us, have struggled. It may be a person. We may have to say, this person has got to get out of my life. Maybe a place. I can't go there anymore. Maybe a thing. I've got to stop doing this. Got to stop doing this because I'm not walking by faith when I do this. This is exactly what Jesus did. He came to earth and he obeyed the will of his Father by faith as the supreme example of faith. And this is what God calls all of his people to do, to walk by faith. In the face of uncertainty, to walk with a certainty according to the promises of God. To forsake everything. Everything. And follow by faith after the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says this, and on this I'll close. He says, this is the true proof of our obedience. When we are not wise in our own eyes, but when we commit ourselves entirely unto the Lord. Whensoever therefore he requires anything of us, we must not be so solicitous about success as to allow fear and anxiety to retard our course. For it is better with closed eyes to follow God as our guide than by relying on our own prudence to wander through those circuitous paths which it may devise for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Supper that we're about to take. It gives us great comfort that we will always be fed spiritually by the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will always be fed by faith through the grace of God as we walk this walk of faith. Bind us together, Lord, as a local church, as we take steps to be what you've called us to be faithfully, as we long to serve one another. Often, Lord, we take vows to commit, to pray for, and to serve and to love each other's children. Give us faith, O Lord, to do that. Oftentimes we vow as members to hear the discipline of the church and heed it. Help us by faith to do that. And Lord, as we approach this table by faith, give us your grace to walk the walk of Abraham, to follow after the pattern of Christ himself, who was the greater Abraham. Help us to be willing, Lord, by your grace, to leave father and mother and everything in this world for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The men would come forward and take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to try this again to turn to page 469. Church is One Foundation. Yeah, 347. Close.